It's good to see everyone this morning, and it's always a pleasure and an honor to share a portion of God's Word with you. In the 1920s, Brazil was almost entirely Catholic. It made perfect sense for the most ambitious public art project to be funded through the Catholic Church. And as late as 1970, 92% of Brazilians still identified as Catholic, according to the Pew Research poll. But today, Thomas Tweed, a history professor and Latino Studies Institute fellow at the University of Notre Dame, noted, "Brazil is a remarkably diverse religious world. A quarter of the country is Protestant, mostly evangelical, 10% more are unaffiliated, and there is a great deal of blending of faiths and beliefs." According to the BBC, the original idea for a monument to Christ came from a group of Brazilians who, in the wake of World War I, feared an advancing tide of godlessness. Church and state had been separated when Brazil became a republic at the end of the previous century, and they saw the statue as a way of reclaiming Rio, the then Brazil's capital city, for Christianity. The foundation of stone of the base was ceremonially laid April 4th, 1922, to commemorate the centennial of the day of Brazil's independence from Portugal. Construction began in 1926, 4 years later, and continued for 5 years. And this 125-foot concrete statue on a mountain overlooking Rio couldn't appear more straightforward. It's a giant Jesus with his arms outstretched. It's called Christ the Redeemer, or Cristo Redentor, rises almost a half a mile into Rio de Janeiro's sky, and is perhaps the most recognizable Christian image in Latin America. And yet today, Cristo's meaning to Brazilians varies quite a bit. Some see it as a tribute to Catholicism, while others consider it a salvo against secularism. Still others in the rapidly diversifying country consider it a general symbol of welcome, with the open arms wide. One of its original creators called it a monument to science, art, and religion, and it is reproduced everywhere, in graffiti art, in sand sculptures on Copacabana Beach, and even on skin. During a carnival every year, there's a street party called Christ's Armpit that weaves its way to the base of the mountain. Tweed compared Cristo to the Statue of Liberty. He said that the national iconic images can't help but stir debate about what specifically they say. The statue looms large on the landscape, but hides as much as it reveals about the diverse religious life of Brazilians. There's several interviews by the Washington Post about this monument. You're, of course, welcome to look them up. But they paint a good picture of the religious world and their view on Christ, on God, and Christianity. As stated by the Washington Post, this was several quotes from them, people's views are diverse. Some see it seriously, some see it all as just a book of good morals, a nice way to live. Whomever decided to build this statue obviously didn't consider God's feelings about the matter. You even reading the Ten Commandments, you should get the feeling that God does not want a big statue of himself. And this is a problem with many who profess to be Christians. They don't really consider God's point of view and end up making the common things common when God considers them holy, or making things holy when God does not. There are things that God views as holy, sacred, set apart. Set apart for what and why? Set apart from what is common, everyday. They are for special use. You might remember in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius sends messengers to Peter. He cares about his spiritual life and he wants to become a part of the church. And so Peter is up on the roof where he was staying and he fell into a trance. In Acts 10 and verse 11, it tells us that he saw heaven open up and an object like a sheet fell to earth. And he saw in it all kinds of animals. Now, being a Jew, he wasn't permitted by God to eat certain animals because certain animals to a Jew were to be considered unclean. And you can read through the lists in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. And a voice in the vision tells Peter to rise, kill, and eat. But he responds, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. But the voice responds to him, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the sheet rose again to heaven. So Peter has to think about this for a little bit. What all could this mean? God gave him this vision just before Cornelius' messengers arrive. And so when they arrive and they tell him where they want him to go, the meaning of the vision begins to occur to him. The next day, when they arrive at Cornelius' house, Cornelius falls before him to worship him. And Peter says, stand up. I'm a man just like you. They begin to talk as they're going into the house, and when everyone is gathered, Peter states, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation, speaking of going into their home. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And he asks, for what reason have you sent for me? And so you can see him making connections here. And I feel that he's picking up on the fact already that God is welcoming the Gentiles to the church. Just like how God is no longer calling any animal unclean and allows us to eat them. And so God has to change Peter's mind and his perspective. But Peter had to listen. You can sense the consideration that Peter had toward wanting to understand what was right and setting out to do just that, according to God's will. And like previously mentioned, so many people don't take the time to consider God's perspective on things or place the proper value where God does. So I'd like to talk about four things this morning related to God that God says are holy. Now, when I first started thinking about things that God views as holy, I was just looking at the New Testament because I knew in the Old Testament there's all sorts of objects that God viewed as holy and the Israelites were to view as holy. So I had to stick to the New Testament, what's more applicable to us. So this will be at least a two-part lesson. This morning we're going to look at what God views about himself as holy. And next time we'll look at what God views about us as holy, as his people. Number one, this morning, God views his name as holy. In Leviticus 22, verses 31 to 33, he says, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. He lays it down very simply. His name is to be hallowed. It is special. It is set apart from other words. You remember the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. In verse 7, he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That means there is responsibility, even for us, for the Israelites, how to use the word of his name. Even Jesus states when teaching his disciples to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 9 to say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It is hallowed, it is holy, it is set apart from other words that we use. God's name will always be holy, and that implies that our speech is important. The words we say are important. Paul said to be careful not to say anything filthy, but there are words that are holy, that we should consider holy, set apart, special to even say. God's name is one of those. God's name is holy, and we shouldn't flippantly say his name. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But he then says a principle here, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That means even our everyday speech We should be careful and think before we speak. We teach that to our kindergartners. We should not use God's name as a byword, a word we flippantly say when we stub our toe or are shocked by something. That is making his name common. We should be careful even when we say his name. So that's the typical statement that people bring up when thinking about God's name. But it's more than that. It's holy, and we ought to protect it because we wear it. We, as Christians, wear God's name. Think about the word Christian, Christ. We belong to Christ, to God. Ezekiel was given a vision of the temple, and there's an interesting moment in Ezekiel chapter 43 where God mentions the sin and evil the Israelites had done over the years. I'd like to read verses 5 through 9. He says, this is Ezekiel speaking from his perspective, "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking from me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places, when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me. They defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever.'" They were supposed to live with God, next to God, in a partnership. And they broke that. They were bad representatives of who God's people were. And we, as his people, wear his name, so our very lives better bring honor to his name and not defile it like so many generations of Israelites. There is something certainly to be said about God giving second chances there. He gave many people second chances. Generation after generation of Israelites turned from God, and he would give them chance after chance. When we aren't good examples to those around us of Christianity, that reflects on God. Even if someone doesn't know that you are a Christian, and you pass up the opportunity to do something good and show that you're a Christian, that's still a wasted opportunity that you're responsible for. To share the gospel, or at least mention that good acts are what Christians are all about. We ought to reflect his name. We ought to consider his name holy, set apart from other words. I'm considering an example. I think I'll take the time to tell you. One of the worst examples of a reflection on God's name are the popes. They tried to control the world for centuries. And they did. When the Catholic Church came to power over and over, they took power for themselves. And eventually, they tried to own the Christian world in Europe. And they tried to push further. But as they're trying to consolidate power, they're also trying to control the kings around them. And one general in France came to power, and he was a magnificent person. He was exactly like Alexander the Great. He conquered everyone around him. He consolidated France. That was Charlemagne. And so the popes decide to use him as a puppet. So they decided to put him as the king of France. They thought, this is perfect. He's going to be good for us. This can't go wrong. But as his life continued, He became Holy Roman Emperor. And as his life goes on, he took power for himself. Eventually, by the end of his life, he stripped all power from the popes. It backfired on them. And so, for the next century and a half, they're thinking, what can we do to get this power back? See, it's the struggle of church versus state. And even his descendants, Charlemagne's descendants, were powerful people, inspiring people, but none of them were like Charlemagne. But Pope Urban II has this incredible idea to take all the power back for the Catholic Church. He decides, and this is a purely political move, he decides to motivate all Christendom to follow the popes again. We need a movement. We need people to retake the Holy Land. So they issue the Crusades. And it works. They take power back from the kings. But that, and of course the popes, they consider themselves on an equal level with God. They think they can come up with any command and issue it, and everyone should follow them. They are unrivaled in their own minds. But almost everything they say, they have no right to claim. They had no right to issue the command to cause the Crusades. Because even the Sermon on the Mount is in conflict with that issue. We have no right to take another person's life. We have no right to murder. But that was their power play. And for the past millennia, Christians have had to explain why that is wrong. And that has reflected poorly on the Church of Christ. People don't understand it. And I've run into people, I try to explain it to them, and they get mad, and because of their bias and prejudice, they don't listen. So it has become a problem. It has been a problem. That's one decision can hurt the church. That's why so over and over we're told in the Bible to live cautiously. Live carefully. Think before you act and you speak. Because we reflect God's name. Number two, his word is holy. We call it the Holy Bible, after all, the Holy Book. In Jeremiah 23, I want to read verse 9 and 11. He runs into a similar problem that Ezekiel had run into. The people of God, they've rejected God again. And he says, Jeremiah 23, verse 9, "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome. Because of the Lord and because of his holy words." Verse 11, he says, "For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord." Jeremiah is right to claim that God's word is holy. It is just. It is perfect. God is the creator of the universe and is perfectly righteous. Everything he says is right. Everything he says we should listen to. It carries power, the power of life, as Paul stated to the Romans, of salvation. Jeremiah, he states, he's shaking because of God's word. He knows what's about to happen to those priests and prophets who rejected God. He was going to cleanse the priesthood. He knew what that would entail. And the priests and prophets, they brought it on themselves. They were supposed to share God's word. They were supposed to be the leaders of the religious world in Judaism, but they turned against God. They brought it on themselves, and Jeremiah says that it broke his heart. And it should break all of our hearts when people reject God's word and turn to a life of sin, refusing to hear the word of God. In John 1 and verse 1, John begins his letter by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When people reject God's Word, they literally reject Him. They're rejecting the message. They reject the good news of salvation. And Jesus says that specifically in Luke 10 and verse 16. You know, when Satan tempted Jesus, Matthew 4, to turn some stones into bread, he's been fasting 40 days. That's definitely a temptation. After 40 days, he's hungry. But Jesus said in verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Implying more than just the physical need there, but the spiritual. And people frequently don't think they have spiritual needs, much less want to do anything with anything resembling something spiritual. Too often, people in the church are like ancient Israel, desiring only things for themselves. Do you happen to know who Jesus was quoting there? He says, "It is written." He's quoting God the Father from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I like to read the first 10 verses. He says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." He wanted to know his people's heart. He tested them. And he starts to tell them of all the blessings that they have. He says, "Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." And so he tells the people of Israel of the mistake in this situation. They keep acting selfishly. But he also wants to remind them of what they're really working towards. Why they need to heed God's word. Verses 6 through 10, he says, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." That's why it's called the bread of life. It's the most inspirational book in the world. It leads us to respect God and understand his will. He says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing." Isn't that a great promise from God? "A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." This should sound familiar to us. He's talking about Canaan land. And to Christians, God gives similar promises about heaven. It's going to be a place where we lack nothing. And yes, he does test us to see if we're listening. So how do we make sure our goals are God's goals? We have to listen to him. We have to take time to do this. I love Psalm 119. It's a very unique psalm. It's written almost in verses according to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And throughout it, it is devotion to God and his word, his will. I want to read a couple verses out of it. 9 through 11, he says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Pretty simple answer. "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Have we done that? Have we hidden God's word in our heart for the express purpose so we will not sin against him? I love verse 105. He says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." When you're in a dark situation, is the Bible what you use to light your path? To figure out what you should do in all situations in life? Verse 111 and verse 112, he says, "Your testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end." Now that's a different way to think about the Bible. Do you think of it as your heritage? It's our heritage after this life. God shares in his word his promises of a home in heaven, a place where we lack nothing. And as the writer says, we have to incline our hearts to perform everything that God asks. So the question is, are you inclined to do everything without question? Yes, we need to understand the will. Yes, we have to ask questions to get there. But we shouldn't doubt. If we're baptized believers, we need to get to that point. I love that Paul told Timothy to remember who taught you the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17, he says, "And that from a childhood of you have known the holy scriptures." They are holy. "Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So do we consider the scriptures holy? Set apart from other things we could read in the world? Do we see them as something that will prepare us for any life situation? Is it sacred enough to us that we want to share it with everyone? Have we made it holy in our lives? Point number three this morning is God views his worship as holy. Exodus 20 and verse 8, another one of the Ten Commandments, he stated, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." God states that his worship is holy. For the Israelites, it was an all-day command. And for Christians, we have selected times to worship. We worship on Sunday to observe the Lord's Supper, and then the leadership of every congregation selects whenever else to worship. The other times are left up to the leadership of each congregation. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, Paul wrote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." When Paul wrote this, he's not talking about the frequency of worship. There's an understanding that when Christians worship. In Acts 20 and verse 7, it mentions the disciples came together on the first day of the week for communion, to break bread. That was the understanding. And he continues to talk about doing it in a worthy manner. As often as you eat this, you are proclaiming your belief in the Lord's death. That isn't common. And Jesus said about our attitude in worship, in John 4 and verse 23, when he's speaking to the woman at the well, he says, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." We have to worship in truth according to his will. We have to worship with our spirit, with our mind, with desire. And he says, "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." That tells us that worship is important to him. He has commanded it. He desires it. And he desires people who also desire it. And there are other times in our lives when we have ceremonies that are not common. Weddings and funerals are not common. Jesus, speaking about a man and a woman being married in Matthew 19, he says in verse 6, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." That implies that marriage is not common. In fact, Christians can't have a marriage without God's involvement. Marriage is a covenant between a man, a woman, and God. There are Christian elements in marriage services. There always have been, as long as Christianity has been around. And we usually have prayers, songs, and a little mini sermon about marriage, about the union. And this is because Christianity is not just about coming to a worship service, but it's because our lives become Christian. Every part of our life should be involved in a spiritual aspect. You know, Linwood said in one of his praise CDs about church music that it becomes a part of your life. You'll start going about your day and singing songs, humming them. It bores its way into your mind. It becomes a part of your life. Those classic old gospel songs. That's the way the scriptures should work too. When you're in different situations in life, scripture should pop into your head, showing you what's right and what's wrong. You know, it wasn't really that long ago that the majority of people kind of stopped having music. The majority of people stopped having church music sung at weddings. I remember growing up in the 90s, there was not a wedding of a church member who didn't have church music as playing. I've read over the centuries that people even customized songs for the couples, which is kind of neat. In the 1850s, the bridal chorus was written for an opera about a medieval tale. Obviously, it became very popular. There's nothing wrong with the song. It just simply describes what's happening in a wedding. But our weddings don't have to all be focused on something religious, because the bridal song focuses on the couple. But our weddings should be somewhat focused on God, because He is the one uniting us. And you know, funerals are the same way. We have prayers and songs and sermons. They are good events that remind us of certain things in life, perhaps like mortality, the importance of obedience, and our time being short. These events are not common. Typically, you only have one. I hope you only have one funeral. Sometimes a person can have more than one marriage in a life. But these events are not common because we live with God. Each part of our life revolves around God. We make these events into worshipful events, even though we do not consider them to be worship services. They are worshipful events. And so that begs the question, why don't all Christians come to every worship service of the church? So here's some food for thought. You wear God's name, you claim to have a desire to serve Him, but can't be bothered to spend time praising His name with His children more than once a week. Personally, that seems odd to me. And I say this out of concern, not because I'm mad or have a vendetta against anyone. But if God's first in your life, why aren't you here to praise Him every time the doors are open? To your congregation, I understand that jobs and life get in the way sometimes. Life happens when we make the best of plans. Life happens. But that should be temporary. Heaven will be a place of worship, and our lives should be worshipful too. So, as food for thought, do we consider worship of God as holy, a special time set apart for God to give Him praises, a sacred time of fellowship to raise your voice to your Creator with your brothers and sisters? Point number four. God views His Son's sacrifice as holy. Often Jesus is called the Holy One of God, and rightly so. John called Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Paul stated that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That is not common. Jesus was holy, not only because he was God, but because that He did not sin while on earth, and He sacrificed Himself for us. When we should have our own cross, He went to it for us. And we are reminded of this of every week at the Lord's Supper. And I like that the writer of Hebrews reminds us of this when concluding the letter. Our last lengthy reading here, Hebrews 13:7-17. He writes about the unity of a congregation. He begins and ends with that. He says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he makes that comment implying that church leaders ought to follow Christ, and therefore, because they are following Christ, you should follow their faith. And God and Jesus' doctrine. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And I think he's implying more than just a physical need there. He says, now he mentions a comparison between Christ and the Old Testament sacrifices. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Jews have no right to eat of the table of the Lord. I'm not referencing the Lord's Supper. But Jews have no right to claim salvation. Now that Christ has come, they have no right to claim salvation because Christ sacrificed himself. They need to convert to Christianity. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside of the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, and we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So he brings it back around to the importance of working together as a congregation under Jesus and his doctrine. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So just as the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were taken outside the walls of the camp during the time of the tabernacle to be burned for the sins of the people, our Lord was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, taken outside of the camp and suffered for our sins. So to be a Christian, it means to follow in his steps, even if it means to be led outside the camp of safety, and to suffer the reproaches he suffered for the cause of Christ. His sacrifice will continually impact our lives because of this. This is a plea to work together under the doctrine of Christ. And we are stronger together as a team who looks out for each other. But we have to have the right goals, the same goals, the same vision as God has given to us. And if you were to boil it down to a simple verse, I like going to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. It simply says, the will of God is for us to be sanctified. The will of God is for us to be saved, set apart, righteous in his sight. Peter describes us as his royal priests. He has sanctified us, set us apart from the world, and so he has given us things in our lives to set apart, to make sure that we don't consider them common. To begin with, this morning, we have looked at things about God himself. He has given us the greatest gift, his Son as our sacrifice. He has sanctified us, made us fit for heaven through it. He desires worship from us, the greatest time of fellowship with God and with each other. He has given us his word, the bread of life, the greatest instruction for living a righteous life, and the greatest promises of an eternal life. And he is a name above all others, a name which we should desire to wear and see shared and loved around the world. So I'm going to ask, do you see these things as holy? Do you see God his way? Do you view life the way God does? we ought to set certain things apart as sacred, as holy? Or do you view God as an object to glorify for a moment and then put it on a shelf for the rest of the week? Try not to think about what the Bible says. It's a question for all of us to answer for ourselves. As God says, there are things we ought to consider holy. If you're not a Christian, please consider becoming one. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the holiness of God, that God exists, that He has given you a sacrifice, a hope of eternal salvation, then please consider living for Him. If you'll repent of your past life, make the change to serve God, and confess your faith to us, then we can baptize you this morning for the remission of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, if you're a Christian, you've sinned again, you need to correct that. If you'll repent of that sin, confess it to us, we can pray for you. If anyone needs our help in either case, please come while we stand and sing.